couple of days before my father's funeral, the undertaker came round to meet my mother, and because she's quite deaf, I went to attend, and he was trying to get her to talk, you know, about my father, who he'd never met, obviously. And one of the things my mother said was something like this, well, I think I met him 68 years ago, and I don't think I ever saw him rush or hurry. He certainly never ran in his life. And you see somebody like Stan, is a middle-aged fella, he's walking down some shopping precinct or something, and there's the tiniest pebble that he stumbles over, and you notice that he does a kind of silly dance and walks on. He doesn't even look around. He's embarrassed in case somebody's seen him. Or Sid is a middle-aged fella or older. He starts to cross the road, and suddenly there's a speeding car coming. He does a kind of half-skip, half-walk across the road, because people of a certain age are embarrassed to run. They don't run easily. Sprinting is undignified. Well, you know the story here. The prodigal son has treated his dad in a shameful manner, and eventually he comes to his senses. He heads for home, and what does he find? He finds that his dad has been watching, waiting, longing for his boy to come home all this time. Now, the sheer impact of a middle-aged Eastern father sprinting is wasted on us. We don't get it. But the hearers, when Jesus was telling this story, they would have seen this as remarkable, because they all knew Jewish patriarchs, and they didn't run. They didn't hurry. They were dignified. They didn't rush. So they would have heard this story and thought, this is an astonishing story. This is a remarkable story. Something very, very, very important then must have been happening for the father, for dad to sprint, for dad to run. I don't know about you, but one of the saddest sights in recent years for me is when I see a child, and I've seen this often, desperately trying to get the attention of the parent who's got nothing better to do but is ignoring them. I find it really sad. They go to parks, or you see them sometimes up and just walking up and down the street here or whatever. Here, the father runs to meet his child, the child who's broken his heart, mind, the child who has treated him so badly, day after day after day. Now, I remember my last term as a teacher was 1990, a summer term, and the World Cup football was on. I wasn't interested, but I was watching one night, because the following morning I was going to take an assembly, and I was looking for something relevant to relate to the teenagers. And so I thought, right, I'll watch a bit of the World Cup, perhaps something will happen. It was Ireland-Romania. It was 0-0 after full time. They played extra time, still 0-0. So now penalty shootout, they all go to one end of the pitch in Italy. And now it got interesting, because the Romanian players were frantically crossing themselves before they tried to take the penalty. And the Irish goalie, Paddy Bonner. And I thought, now we got a showdown here, haven't we? We got a religious showdown. They're frantically crossing themselves. Most of the Irish players who took the penalties as well. Ireland won the game. Jack Charlton was manager. So the following day now, I thought, well, here we are. Here's my story. Here's my story. But as after the game was finished and Ireland won, the camera panned back and you saw all the crowd behind the goals, and there was a huge banner, John 3:16. Well, this is an even better story for my assembly. So I told that story the following morning, and I just asked the teenagers, about, I don't know, 600 or 700 of them there, and the teachers, anybody see the banner there, John 3:16? Yeah, a few of them had seen it. What do you think it was? Somebody shouted out, was it a score, sir, from the World Cup? No, it wasn't a score. It was the remedy, or the cure, if you like, or the antidote to this frantic crossing, hoping that, oh, you know, perhaps if I do that enough, passionately enough or often enough, that God will favour me. And he said, here's John 3:16, saying that God already loves the world. And actually, those people who were frantically crossing themselves, hoping that God will suddenly favour me, he'd already spared them year after year after year after year. God had noticed them. He'd loved them. And he'd helped them a million times over the years, and he'd given up his son for people just like you, just like me, just like those in the football stadium in Italy. the astonishing thing is there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. Nothing. You can't do anything to make God care. He's always cared. He cares. Do you realize you're actually only alive at this very moment because of the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why. He sustains every atom in the universe, every cell in your body. He loves you. And you remember that story, some of you, that deputy head, when I used to go to this particular school and I got to know him fairly well. And once we were on a cup of cold coffee after the assembly, and I said to him, you know, let me tell you, God loves you. And he said, I hope so. It's his job, isn't it? Well, he loves you. Idris was talking about fearfully and wonderfully made. I read that we humans, there are 34 possible noses we have. Only 34 different shaped noses. 17 races we are. Over 200 bones, over 200 joints. The biggest muscle, I watched an operation, ouch, last week, is the front of my thigh. The tiniest muscle is like a thin, like almost like a bit of cotton, and sit right inside my ear. We are amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. We were designed in heaven. We are built on earth. But we've rebelled against God. Despite all that, we've snubbed him. And all rebels deserve the punishment of hell. Now, often people reject that straight away. Their pride is so dominant. Psalm 36, they flatter themselves too much. Very occasionally, and I mean very occasionally, you meet someone who is so racked with guilt. They assume their crimes against God are too much, too hard, too many. But most people who end up in hell are not particularly vicious. You know, God is able to forgive the vilest offender. Most people end up in hell, end up there because they can't be bothered. They're indifferent to God. He is irrelevant. He is boring. The most common response when you talk about God is yawns. People yawn. It is tedious. And I know I was exactly the same. And here's the remarkable thing. That's why I love this story. You know, given a choice, I would preach on Luke 15, I think, every week, because I'm in it. I am right in it. This is my story. I was not interested. I was bored with the mention of God, and yet he loved me, and he loves you. Despite that, there was an old book written years ago about a small group of people from various backgrounds near a place called Pulverbatch, and they were all, you know, religious to a degree. One of them, I think, was the wife of a vicar, and she was nice. You know, he was nice, I'm sure, religious, moral. But one day she realizes what she is. And she realizes something of who the Lord God Almighty is. And she desperately calls out in her need to be saved. And the Lord hears from his throne in heaven and forgives her all her sins. She's transformed. It's a beautiful story. But the truth of this love that the Father has for her is so amazing, she begins to dance around the garden. She dances. And her joy is just uncontainable. And she starts to say something like this to the other people there. I have something now that no one can ever take away. She has the love of God and she knows it. Now, she was nice before, she thought. She was religious, but all it was an attempt to bribe God. That's what it was, attempt to buy off God. And for most people in church, up and down the land, that's what they're trying to do. They hope by their attendance, by the fact that they sing their songs, stick some money in the collection or whatever, that they're trying to buy God off, trying to bribe him. See, that lady brought her religious attendance to church as a present to God. But God said it was filthy rags. She was on her best behavior. Wasn't she reading the Bible and saying prayers and singing songs and listening to a sermon about Jesus? And yet God was saying it was filthy rags. Now you imagine this, my mother's 93. Imagine I gift wrap a birthday present. I give it to her, she will plonk it probably on the little table in the kitchen. She begins to open it. Suddenly she recoils. The stench is awful. Because it's a pile of filthy rags. This is my present to her. And she opens it. The first one I just cleaned the drain outside with. The second one I mopped up the floor when the cat was sick. I mean, they're just disgusting. And unless you are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, your attendance here this morning is a filthy rag, you see. Now, you don't believe it. That's the trouble. Some of you don't just don't get this. You don't believe it. But unless you are saved, unless you're forgiven all your sins, then your very attendance here is offensive to God. Not only offensive, he's angry. I read again last week of the Alex Keeland oil rig in March, 27th of March 1980. There were 213 people on this huge oil rig in a cinema. There were dozens of others in bars and restaurants. Some were tucked up in bed, you know, the kids. And suddenly, one of the legs of the oil rig snapped. The whole thing went over. People who were there and survived, 213, I say, in the cinema, I think 123 drowned straight away. But some of the people who were there and survived said they could see people with their fingernails under the carpet trying to desperately hold on for their lives. See, God doesn't play games. He doesn't play games. This is serious. 123 people died. The poet Elizabeth Browning wrote letter after letter to her parents. There'd been a falling out. And she wrote and wrote and wrote for years to try and call a truce to this broken relationship. Eventually, her parents passed away, and a bundle of more than 100 letters were returned to her. Her letters she'd written, not one had been opened, not one had been read. And yet, when you think of what awful that is, here are you. Are you doing the same to Almighty God? He sends you letters. He's sending you one now via me. Are you just saying, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to read it. I'm not going to open it. I think it was Ronnie Corbett, the late Ronnie Corbett, interviewed by Piers Morgan. Piers Morgan said, do you tell your wife you love her? No, he said, but I show her by what I do. Well, Almighty God shows you he loves you by what he does. His son died on the cross, but he also tells you. He says it. Winston Churchill said his mother loved him, but from a distance. Well, God doesn't love you from a distance. He's here. He's speaking to you now. He is right here. He's calling to you. The Father runs. He wants you to be saved. He gets no kicks out of sending you to hell. He will, because he's just. But he gets no pleasure out of it. He's calling you to turn, to come home. Will you turn? Will you come home? You're going to take no notice? He can wipe away your sin no matter what you've done. I thought back a lot, lady. Dear me, I've done some shameful things, treated God badly. He can wipe it all away and give you a fresh start. Now, what do you want? Do you want to turn and go home? Do you want him to run towards you? It's up to you. Amen. Well, let's sing where the Lord demonstrates his love most clearly.